We've been looking at this rather lengthy section dealing with Stephen's defense of faith and his ultimate martyrdom that covers chapter 7, which is a tremendously long chapter for the book of Acts. If you compare chapter 6 with chapter 7, there's a tremendous difference in size. Chapter 6 is only 15 verses. Chapter 7 is 60 verses. So there's a sizable difference in length. And chapter 7 is basically a sermon, a single message delivered by Stephen, the deacon. And last week we began to look at it. It flows forth from chapter 6. I want to read that brief section in chapter 6 again because it's so important to understanding chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a defense of the accusations being brought against Stephen that were alleged in chapter 6. So I want to read again the last few verses of chapter 6, beginning with verse 8. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them Cecilia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And then they so burned men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat at the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." And then verse 1 of chapter 7, "Then said the high priest, Are these things so?" And then from this point, Stephen begins to bring his address. Basically, verse 1 says, Are you guilty or are you not guilty? Are these things so? And so Stephen begins to defend himself, but he does it in a marvelous way because he's preaching. He's bringing simply bringing a history of the nation of Israel, but in bringing this history of the nation of Israel and recounting it before the Sanhedrin, which they would have known well, the history of Israel, they would rehearse it all the time. They were very proud of their history. They knew it in detail. And so Stephen's not telling them anything they do not know. They could say amen to every word that he's saying. But the way Stephen does it is quite shrewd and quite subtle, but yet quite direct. What he does is he defends himself. He was being accused of blaspheming God, Moses, the law, and the temple. Verse 11 of chapter 6 says, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And then in verse 14, he says, "For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And then in verse 13, speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. So he's being accused of blaspheming God, Moses, the law, and the temple. And these four things you do not touch, particularly God. But in addition, you do not speak against the temple. You do not speak against Moses, and you do not speak against the law. So Stephen basically, outlines each four of these. These are his points. He speaks concerning God. He deals with Moses. He deals with the law. He deals with the temple. But it's not like he says, "No, I have not blasphemed. I'm not guilty. I have not done these things." Instead, he simply preaches the word and unfolds it before them. But the beauty of this message is in delivering it, not only does he vindicate himself, but he also accuses them. He condemns them because in reality, they have denied the deliverer, Christ. And he unfolds this over and over in the message. But they're so blind, they're unable to receive it. And so last time I pointed to the fact that this message is quite consistent with preaching. It's quite consistent with the nature, the character of preaching. Sometimes it's very direct. Sometimes it's very subtle. Sometimes it slaps us in the face with a very direct rebuke. Sometimes it's quite subtle, and the Spirit of God will take it and slay our hearts. But there are some people, because of the hardness of their hearts, they don't catch the subtleties. And oftentimes they do not catch the blunt rebukes. It's only when the message actually gets in their face do they finally hear. And it's then that they say, oh, you really stepped on my toes, sometimes getting feelings hurt. But the reality is, preaching from start to finish ought to speak to us, ought to deal with our hearts, ought to convict us. Every message we should enter with the mindset, God, what would you have for me to hear from this? Every message we should prepare our hearts before we enter in. God, would you help me to be a hearer of the word and not a, to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only? And so every message does this. If you get nothing else from the message tonight, I hope you've heard that we are responsible for the words that we hear. And whether they are subtle or whether they are direct, we're responsible for the preached word. And it's necessary to prepare ourselves for entering in. But last time we looked at Stephen's defense against the charge that he had blasphemed God. This is the first section that we looked at. And basically, Stephen affirms the God of glory who is working out his purpose in the history of Israel. And so rather than blaspheming God, he's glorifying God and exalting God, the God who is carefully laying out his plan of redemption for his people. So Stephen has not blasphemed God, though he didn't come out and say, I haven't done this. Let me show you why. He simply preaches the word, and the word vindicates him and condemns them. And then tonight, I want to continue. Last time we actually looked at verses 1 through 16. Tonight I want to pick up with verse 17. Beginning with verse 17, he gets to the next element of his message. Remember the first part, he's saying, I have not blasphemed God. So he exalts God and he speaks of God in his redemptive plan. He speaks of the call of Abraham and the call of Isaac and Jacob. And then the patriarchs, and then he ended with Joseph and his rejection by the sons of Jacob being sold into Egypt, and how Joseph was actually their deliverer, but they had rejected their deliverer, and we can surely hear the rings of that of the Lord Jesus Christ, though they could not. And so he has vindicated himself, I am not a blasphemer of God. Beginning with verse 17, he begins to outline the period dealing with Moses. And in this, he exalts Moses, and he makes it very clear, I have not blasphemed Moses. But in this section, I want to direct your attention primarily to two things. One is a continuation of the past, that is, the preaching that Stephen is doing, and the fact that Stephen's preaching condemns his audience. And again, sometimes it comes forth with subtlety, sometimes with directness, but yet they do not hear. They are unable to apply the clear preaching of the Word of God. And so I want us to see that as we go through, and I'll point it out as we go along. But I also in this want us to see God's particular sovereign grace to His people, how He provides for us, how He protects us, how He unfolds his purpose to us and then continues to work with us as he continues to unfold his purpose. And so we will look at this as well. So let me begin reading with verse 17, and I'll read through verse 37. It seems like a large section, but this is just a big chunk of scripture, and so we have to deal with it in big chunks. Verse 17, but when the time of promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew in multitude in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. In the which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. The next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one another? And he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and judge over us? Wilt thou kill me, as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? And then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Madian, in the King James Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I am come down to deliver them. And now, come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and deliverer. Again, you can see Stephen's pointing out, he's the deliverer, they rejected him. The very one God has sent and raised up as the deliverer, they have rejected him. Pointing right to Christ, and they're missing the whole thing. The same did God send to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out afterward that he showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said to the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall you hear. Well, again, this section is dealing with the second accusation that he had blasphemed Moses. And obviously, he's exalting Moses. Moses is the deliverer. Moses is the one God has raised up. And so he has not blasphemed Moses. He has not downplayed Moses. Instead, he is lifting up Moses. So he's vindicated himself. But there's much more to the story than that. Much more purpose in Stephen's message than to vindicate himself. That's the reason he doesn't mention himself at all. That's self-serving. His purpose is to serve the living God, to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he doesn't bring himself up at all. He simply preaches the word. Well, Stephen continues the story, and it is the story of Israel's history. Now, it's amazing. Stephen didn't have any notes, and he didn't do any preparation. He simply knew this, and it's amazing how he unfolds it with such clarity, because he was mighty in the scriptures. He knew it well. And so he's quoting many times from the Septuagint as he goes through this. Septuagint was the version of the scriptures that he had. There's the Septuagint being the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, and he quotes from it freely. So he's mighty in the Word. He knows the Word of God well. And so he begins to continue the story. He's already dealt with Abraham and then the sons of Abraham, or the son of Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Jacob's sons, the patriarchs, and then how they rejected Joseph, sold Joseph into slavery, and then how God has blessed Joseph. And then he continues, and really this is, this break here is really the break between the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus. And so verse 17 begins, But when the time of promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied. So the point is, Israel has been in Egypt. The the conditions were no longer favorable as they were when Joseph was alive. This Pharaoh no longer knew Joseph. Joseph was gone. This Pharaoh was no longer favorable to the children of Israel. The children of Israel are multiplying greatly, and the Pharaoh feels threatened. And so God is using all of this primarily. You know, God is working redemption in history, and all of history is unfolding for one purpose, and that's to accomplish the redemption of his people, the elect, and then the world will end. And so all of history, we get so caught up in what's happening in Iraq and what's happening over here and what's happening over here. Everything has one purpose. There were many things going on throughout the world during the day of Moses. There are many things that, history knows nothing of because there's no recorded history. But there are things going on. But there's one thing important. God is delivering his people. He's beginning his plan of redemption for the elect, beginning with raising up a people and a remnant through those people. And so the children of Israel have been in Egypt. God says it's time to move them out. And so what does he do? God rules all things. He begins to turn the Pharaoh's heart against them. The king's heart is in God's hand. He turns it whithersoever he will. And so he begins to turn Pharaoh's heart against them. And at this point, the children of Israel don't mind it. God says they must be delivered, but they don't understand that they need to be delivered. And they're quite content in Egypt, in spite of the fact they're in slavery and being treated poorly. They're content. Even after they have been delivered, they still reminisce about the good days in Egypt. Numbers 11, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. And remembering the good old days basking in the sinfulness of Egypt. Well, they would have remained in Egypt. They never would have left unless God had moved upon them to make them leave. And that's what he did. So he turns the heart of Pharaoh against them. Verse 17 says, but when the time of promise drew nigh. So it's time for them to leave, which is clearly, by the way, what God does for us when he redeems us. We're happy in our sins. I've heard evangelists say, the whole world needs Jesus and they're miserable. They're all seeking after Christ. No, they're not. They're happy in their sin. Sin is pleasurable for a season. And so people continue in their sin because they love it. Men love darkness. This is the character of their life. And so, when we were lost in our sin, we were quite pleased to continue in our sin and would have continued in our sin if God had not come and delivered us. We were content, enslaved in our sin, but God came and delivered us by his strong hand. The tragic thing is there are some times that we even look back longingly at Egypt, the leeks and the onions and the garlic, or the things you did when you were lost, the things that God has delivered you from. But on occasion, you kind of look back, and hopefully you don't actually step back to repeat it. But it's terrible that we would ever look back at all to the things of old. That's the reason we flee every appearance of evil. And it's different for everyone. One person may have frequented bars every Friday night, and the lust and the carnality that went with that, and the music that drew them into it. And now every time they hear that song, their minds are drawn back to that day. And we have to be careful. No, that day was a sinful day. I will not ponder what went on then. God has delivered me from it. I'm thankful that I'm no longer in that bondage. We must not be as the children of Israel. But it's time for God to deliver them, to bring them out of Egypt. It's time for God to raise up a deliverer to deliver them from Egypt. And, of course, that deliverer would be none other than Moses. And so the God of glory continues to unfold his sovereign purpose, and he brings this deliverer into the world. Now, it's never quite like we figure. You figure a deliverer would have a mighty start. But not so. Moses, just like Christ, there's so many types of Christ in the Bible. It's amazing. Joseph is a type of Christ. And we'll see this as we continue through the book of Genesis. Many comparisons in the life of Joseph as with the life of Christ. But even Moses, Moses is one. Do you remember when Herod declares all of the young children to be killed? Well, Pharaoh has done the same thing. Moses has been threatened with death. His mother places him in a basket, sets him in the river, and he begins to float downstream. But the hand of God was upon him. And so in verse 20 of the passage before us, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. The King James says exceeding fair. It always amazes me as I look at translations, and I do this a lot. I've done this for really quite some time, and as new people come in the church and looking at different translations, I always include them into my study. And the main version that I compare that I have set up in parallel on the computer, I look at ESV, the English Standard Version, and then second, this is in the alphabetical order, King James is second, and then New American Standard 1977, and then New American Standard 1995. It was updated, and they're not the same. And then the NIV, and then the New King James Version, and sometimes they're quite different. The NIV is dreadfully dynamic, terribly dynamic. In other words, it's not a word for word. It's a thought for thought, not a word for word translation. But every translation, sometimes we brag on one translation or the other being more literal, and some are. I mean, King James is normally a very literal translation. In order of literal, I'd say that King James is first. New American Standard is a close second, and ESV is third. ESV is a little more dynamic than New American Standard or the King James. That's not to say, it's not faulting either one, because there are some times that it's almost impossible to do a complete, absolute, literal translation, because it just doesn't flow from the Greek to the English that smoothly. You have to be a little dynamic at times. And by dynamic, all I mean is instead of word for word, it's giving the thought of what's going on. Well, this is a case in which the King James is woefully dynamic. The verse 20 says in the King James that in the time when Moses was born and was exceedingly fair or exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house. The literal the Greek is osteos to theo, which literally, a complete literal translation, is good to God or well-pleasing to God, which I suppose the most literal would be the New King James in this particular instance. It translates it well-pleasing to God. The to God is in the dative case, which, to God. But the ESV and New American Standard are fine too. ESV is beautiful in God's sight, and New American Standard is lovely in the sight of God. NIV is the worst. He was no ordinary child. I don't know. You can't get that at all from the Greek at all. But the point is, the word theo is here from the word theos. It's God. And so, and King James doesn't translate the word God. It's not there. It just says, I've lost my place. King James, exceedingly fair. So the point is, the word means good or pleasing or excellent. So Moses was pleasing to God. He was fair in the sight of God. He was well pleasing to God. And so the point is, this Moses was one who was beautiful in the sight of God, which is such a beautiful picture of the elect in the sight of God, and ultimately of Christ in the sight of the Father. Now, as far as the elect in general, Song of Solomon 7, verse 6, How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love. O love for delights. Or Song of Solomon, verse 7 in the ESV says, you are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. That's the way God looks upon us. That's the way Christ looks upon his beloved bride. I love the way it's put. You're altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. That's the way he sees us. And so the way God looked upon Moses, because God had raised up Moses, God had created Moses. Moses was the one that God had fashioned to be the deliverer. And as God looks at this young child, he sees this young child as beautiful in his sight. He is the chosen, precious deliverer that God has raised up. I know how Christ must have been precious in the sight of the Father. When we see such words as, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Or Isaiah 42, verse 1, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Well, Stephen, in preaching this message, he's not quoting Scripture here. He's saying this, that this Moses was beautiful in the sight of God. And if they had any discernment at all, and as they realized Moses is the deliverer, beautiful in the sight of God, and Christ is the deliverer, excellent in the sight of God, they would have put the two together and said, oh, woe is us, we have destroyed our deliverer. But they couldn't put it together. Well, this Moses was hidden for 3 months, and then placed into a basket and floated down the Nile. And, of course, God's sovereign purpose being made manifest. The worldling might say, we would say providentially, he falls into the hands of none other than Pharaoh's daughter. And he's raised up in the wisdom of the Egyptians. You can see the providence of God. God is preparing him to be the deliverer. He's educated in the house of the Egyptians, which is amazing. On one hand, he's being educated according to the Israelite ways because his mother, again, providentially, if you remember the story, Moses is placed into the care of his own mother. His mother nurses him. And back then, they would sometimes nurse till 6 or 7 years old. So, I mean, Moses is a young child being taught by his mother, being taught in the house of his mother, being taught of the ways of the Jews, being taught the doctrines of God. And so he's being taught of the Israelite ways. That's the reason his heart is turned towards the Israelites. But he's also taught in the wisdom and ways of the Egyptians. And the Egyptian education was the best of that day. They developed mathematics and chemistry and engineering and architecture and astronomy to a high degree. To this day, we still can't figure out exactly how they embalm. We find these mummies, and the mummies are 4,000 years old and still intact, and we're saying, how do they do this? We don't know. The pyramids still stand as the great wonders of the world, and this ancient culture, without the engineering equipment that we have now, they were able to cut these stones that fit perfectly and to design these pyramids where, each of the four sides went up perfectly to the peak. They were masterful. Well, Moses is trained and educated among the Egyptians, but yet he needed more training because Moses was proud at this point. Don't forget, it's Moses that takes it upon himself. Knowing he's to be the deliverer of God, he takes it upon himself to go in and deliver Israel before the time. And, of course, God has to ultimately correct Moses. And Moses flees into the wilderness of Midian for 40 years. But it's interesting, the text here says that God stirred the heart of Moses. In verse 23, when he was full 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit the brethren, or his brethren, the children of Israel. God's working. I mean, you can't miss it. God is sovereign over all of it. God raises him up, educates him, stirs his heart, moves him in, and then he goes in, but yet he jumps the gun a bit. He's taking upon himself under his own power, his own might, his own wisdom, and he steps in to defend the Israelites, and ultimately he flees. Now, he goes to Midian, where he marries. He has a couple sons, and he's in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, I'm sure in this 40 years, now remember, Moses is an educated man. He's a smart guy. He's been trained in engineering. He's been trained in chemistry and mathematics. He's been trained in all of the arts of the Egyptians. He knows these things. And now he's in the wilderness. What's he doing in the wilderness? He's a shepherd. So here's a well-educated man brought up in the king's house. He's brought up in Pharaoh's house with all of the luxuries of Pharaoh. And now he's out in the mountainside tending sheep. What a humiliating experience. And not only does he do it for a year or 2 years or 10 years, he does it for 40 years. You can imagine he must have thought that God had abandoned him, that God would have no use for him, that the children of Israel by now must have been delivered another way. But God is sovereign, and God works in his way, in his time. And ultimately, during this 40 years, when God brings Moses out of the wilderness as to finally be the deliverer, he's 80 years old. And he would serve God for another 40 years to die finally at 120 years of age. Well, during this second 40 years of his life, God humbles him. He makes him meek. God literally does not use proud men. I say that, I understand the sovereignty of God and God can do what he wants to do. But the scripture says God resisteth the proud and gives grace to the humble. God does not use proud men. God says so himself. He resists the proud. But it's amazing, after Moses comes out of the wilderness, we find in Numbers 12:3, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which are upon the face of the earth. Before Moses goes in to Midian, he's the one that's defending the Israelites. He's the one that kills the Egyptian. He's the one that comes the second day and says, brethren, don't fight with each other. But now, at the end of the 40 years, God appears to him in the burning bush, and Moses says, Lord, I'm insufficient. I'm not smooth of tongue. God, you can't use me. You see the difference. God had humbled him, and then God would use him in a great way. And Moses is probably one of the greatest leaders. We hear of Alexander the Great, and Alexander the Great was a great leader, a young man, but yet a mighty conqueror. He must have been a tremendously charismatic leader. But I suspect he probably wasn't nearly as strong of a leader as Moses was. Moses leading literally millions of Jews, and a man that God used in a mighty way. Well, Stephen drives home the point, and this is the point. Verse 35, this Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same God did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. Had his hearers been the least bit discerning, they would have heard. He's already said it with Joseph. God raised him up to be the deliverer, but his brothers rejected him. Now with Moses, this same Moses whom they refused him. He's the deliverer. But they rejected him. They should have replied this to Christ, because this is where Stephen's going. And it's really not till we get to the very end that he gets very blunt, that they rip their clothes and end up stoning him to death. Well, Stephen is applying the word to their hearts. Piece after piece, layer upon layer, precept upon precept. And then, in order to even get more direct, remember, sometimes preaching is subtle, sometimes it's very direct, sometimes it gets very direct. He gets very direct in verse 37. This is that Moses which said to the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall you hear. Well, this is speaking of Christ. Now, these religious leaders that have spent their whole life studying the scriptures, they knew this verse. And they could have, you know, Stephen quotes it. They could have quoted it. They knew it well. And this is the promised prophet that Moses had foretold. It's pointing to Christ. Had they not been blind, had they not been completely deceived, they would have seen that Stephen was speaking of Moses. I mean, of Jesus, or more particularly, that Moses was speaking of Jesus. But they didn't see it. The amazing thing is, others saw it. When Jesus fed the multitude, they heard and they understood. John 6:14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. They knew. They understood that Moses was talking of Christ. But these blind religious leaders, Stephen has laid it out clearly. You know, first subtly, if you can say that it's subtle, Moses is the deliverer. Your fathers rejected him. Joseph is the deliverer. Your fathers rejected him. It's only until he says, and you're just like your fathers. They didn't hear. But they also didn't understand that Moses was speaking of that prophet, which was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in spite of all of the miracles, they continued to be hard-hearted, stiff-necked, both the children of Israel and now this current generation of Jewish leaders. Remember, in Moses' day, the miracles they saw were amazing. They saw, in Egypt, they saw the river turn to blood. They saw the plague of flies. They saw the frogs that covered the land. They saw the darkness that covered the land. They saw all of these things. They saw the death of the firstborn. They saw the fact that none of the children of Israel lost their firstborn because of the covering of God as God passed over. They saw all of this. Not only that, they saw the Red Sea part, and the children of Israel cross over not on muddy ground, but the scripture says on dry ground. But yet when the chariots try to cross over, it's muddy ground, and their wheels get caught in the mud, and the water comes back down and consumes them. They see it. They knew of the manna that came and fed them. They knew that for 40 years their shoes didn't wear out and their clothing didn't wear out. They saw all of this, but yet in their stiff hearts, their hard hearts and stiff necks, they would not believe. And they continued to rebel against Moses, or ultimately against God. But what about these religious leaders? They saw the miracles that Jesus did. He healed the sick. He brought sight to the blind, opened deaf ears, cast out demons. They saw it all. Cured lepers, fed the multitudes with a few fishes and loaves. They saw it all. They knew it. But yet they did not believe. Even on the night he was arrested, Peter pulls out his sword and slices off the ear of Malchus, the servant. And Jesus reaches out and restores his ear. Would you arrest a man after you had seen him? You know, here's an ear that's laying on the ground, cut off, and Jesus reaches out and touches him and heals him. They were so hard-hearted. They were so blind and unbelieving. They would not hear. And ultimately, they would be condemned. The amazing thing about preaching is Stephen was both subtle and very direct, but they would not hear, could not hear, and continued in their unbelief until ultimately Stephen just simply, you know, nailed them with the truth of the gospel, and then they still rejected it and rejected him and killed him. The second thing, real quick, I told you there's actually two things I wanted us to see. One was just the continued expression of preaching, the fact that it's applied to hearts, the fact that hard-hearted people do not hear, will not hear. It must be applied by the Spirit of God, which obviously these religious leaders would not hear. But the second thing I want us to see real quick, And it's been seen throughout the passage, is that God continually bestows his grace upon the elect. And we've seen it in God's miraculous dealings with Moses. He was favored from his birth, protected from his birth. His childhood was directed by divine providence, both in God preserving him from death, causing him to be found by Pharaoh's daughter, causing him to be raised up in Pharaoh's house, even as a son of Pharaoh, with all of the riches that went with it. God protected this man, Moses. Every detail of his life was directed by divine providence, from the first 40 years of his life to the 40 years in Midian to the 40 years he spent leading the children of Israel. God directed every aspect. God had raised him up for his good pleasure. Well, look at your own life. Because obviously, if you are here this evening and you're a child of God, God has raised you up for a purpose. He has delivered you for a purpose. Why is it that you have been able to see and believe when countless others do not? I mean, we're able to see it in this small building. I think we can see it 128 or 130 some odd. Obviously, we're not anywhere near capacity tonight. Why is it that we have multitudes throughout Baton Rouge that could care less about the things of God? I shared the gospel with a man yesterday that just didn't mean anything. It just would not sink in. And if we did not know the providence of God and that God must open blind eyes, we would become very discouraged in sharing the gospel. Well, why is it you believed? Why is it God opened your eyes? Why is it you have been able to see the truth? Well, it can only be attributed to the Spirit of God, God's divine purpose, God's hand upon your life. And you can look back over your whole life. You have been favored from birth. You know, it's one thing, God saves a man at the age of 60 years old, but God has favored him from birth. We can say of him that in the sight of God, whether you want to use the King James Version or the ESV or the NASB or the New King James, from birth, you have been exceeding fair or beautiful in the sight of God, altogether lovely. You have been chosen from the foundation of the world, and God's hand has been upon you. How many countless times could you have died? I mean, think about it. Even those of you who drive, I mean, you see it. I mean, how many times has a car, run a light and flashed by in front of your car? 1 second earlier and you would have been dead. What would it take for you to catch a serious disease? And God has preserved you. How many 200 years ago, the infant mortality rate was tremendous. How come you didn't die in infancy? How come God has preserved you? Well, it's simply because you have been chosen of God. You have been directed from your birth. Every event, every turn, every person that had an effect upon your life, all of it has been directed by God. He's been training you. Ultimately, he saved you, but even now, he's still training you. He's not through working in your life. He has made you what you are. He has redeemed you. He's given you a new heart, and he's still working in your life today. But it's not without purpose. I said earlier that all of history is unfolding God's redemptive plan. Well, he didn't save you and regenerate you and sanctify you and continuing to work in you so that you can use your life to satisfy your flesh. He did not do that. That's not the purpose of your salvation. He did not purpose all these things in your life only so that he can redeem you and you can spend the rest of your life in the lap of luxury, satisfying your own desires, having a whooping good time, forgetting about him and his kingdom. It doesn't work like that. The point is, we've been saved for his glory. We've been saved we've been saved unto holiness. And we've been saved to continue to labor in his kingdom for his glory until at last he brings us home to himself. we've been saved to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and to live our lives for His glory. And for us, it's all about Christ. It's all about honoring Him, serving Him, loving Him. It's all about Him. And that's the purpose and the end. It's all about bringing us to Christ that we might honor Him and glorify Him forever. That's the purpose. All of history, that's the purpose, to reconcile us unto the Father through Christ and live our lives for His glory. That's the purpose. That's the end. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's not what the world does as they glorify themselves and seek to enjoy themselves through their own sinfulness. It's all about honoring God with our lives. That's the purpose. And we see that God's purpose was working out in the life of Moses, in the life of Stephen. And we'll see much more about Stephen. But he's done the same thing for you, working his purpose in you that he might use you for his glory.